This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word.
Amen. Amen, church. Wow, what an awesome time of worship. Whew, that was good. We serve a great and awesome and powerful God. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome, welcome, welcome. Whether this is your church, whether you're visiting, whether you're tuning in online, we're glad you're here. Welcome, welcome. You know, how many of you know the name Paul William Bryant, better known as Bear Bryant? You know that name, Bear Bryant? He was an American college football coach who coached the University of Alabama football team from 1958 to 1982. Many consider him to be one of the greatest college football coaches of all time. Bear Bryant is known to have encouraged his team to never quit. One famous quote of his is this: "The first time you quit, it's hard. The second time, it gets easier. The third time, you don't even have to think about it." Never quit. And that's a true thing. You know, once you start giving in, it gets easier to do so, doesn't it? So don't even start to give in. Never quit. Never give up. Never surrender. But how? If we're not to quit, how do we press on? What does it look like to move forward? What does it look like to keep going? What does it look like to not quit? I mean, I get that in life, right? If I'm getting tired at mowing the lawn, but I got to get it done, I just don't stop. But what does this look like in the Christian life? You know, the Bible speaks of persevering. We are to persevere. We're to persist as Christians. We're to face a world that hates us and an enemy that literally wants you dead. So how are we supposed to do this? How do we constantly keep going? How do we keep from giving up? What does it look like to not quit in the Christian life? That is the thing that I want to tackle this morning. And from our text that we have before us, I want to give you three things that we as believers should be doing to persevere, that is, to not give up in the Christian life. So please, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Hebrews 10 as we consider verses 19 through 25. If you're using one of the blue Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1007. We're broken into a new section. Last week, we completed a section. I showed you this graphic for the last couple of weeks, and here it is again, just to let you know where we are. We've gone through Jesus as the greater sacrifice. You know, the whole overarching theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater, and we're looking at the major sections of how that is, and then we're getting down deep into these different sections of what that looks like. And we just wrapped up the section that he's the greater sacrifice. And he's the greater sacrifice because, the section before, he's the greater high priest. And now, as we continue on this trajectory, we're getting into the fact that Jesus is the greater inheritance. We have a greater inheritance in Christ. And as I've shared with you before on these chiastic structures that we have, this stands across from chapters 3 and 4, where we saw that Jesus was the greater Moses. Moses and Joshua led the people into the promised land, but Jesus leads us into an even greater inheritance than that. So we're in a new section, and we're going to be here for the rest of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. Jesus as the greater inheritance. And how, what does that look like as we get into this? We're also, by the way, I've told you this before, that the author of Hebrews is a master at words. So not only is he breaking into a new section, but he's also tying up, or he's giving us the application of everything that he's just been saying. So how do we do this? How do we not give up? How do we pursue? The author begins this way. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers..." Now, I'm going to stop right there. The word "therefore" is always a key word in the Bible. Basically, it's a word that says, because of everything we just looked at, because of everything that I've just written, the author of Hebrews would say, the next thing that I'm about to say is key. "Therefore, brothers," and now he's going to build. Ready? He says, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God..." Now, at that moment, you want me to resolve the sentence, but I'm not going to, because we're going to build here. We're going to see how he's building and what he's saying here. He's building up to telling us something. He's saying since, and you're like, okay, since, then what? Well, we're going to wait on the what. Let's just talk about the senses, okay? Here we go. In light of everything that Christ has done, and in light of everything that Christ is. That's what he's getting at, okay? "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." That's the first sense, S-I-N-C-E. This harkens back to chapter 8. The author has been telling us since chapter 8 that Jesus is the greater sacrifice. By his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, Jesus entered into the holy places, the heavenly holy of holies. Because of that, we have confidence to enter with him. We have confidence to enter with him. Now, I'm here to tell you, that's radical. In the Old Testament, and we've talked, I know, I've said this 100 times, I'm going to say it again. In the Old Testament, only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, only once a year, only on the Day of Atonement, and only after all the rituals he had to do so that he was clean and could go in there and do this. And no one ever went with him. In fact, it was even bigger than that. No one was supposed to be even in the greater tabernacle area. They had to wait in the courtyard for the high priest to come out of the Holy of Holies. But notice, we enter the holy places with confidence because Jesus has gone before us. And that word confidence there can mean boldness. In other words, we need not fear coming to God. And I'm here to tell you, that's also radical. Because in the Old Testament, and you know if you've read this, in the Old Testament, no Israelite would dare come near to God or they would die. So think of that, just that part right there. We have confidence. We have no fear of death in the presence of God Almighty. We have none. We enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, he writes. And it's new in the sense that this is in accord with the new covenant. We're under the new covenant that Christ inaugurated in his death. And it's new in the sense that it was previously unavailable. They couldn't do this before. No one prior to Christ could enter in. But now the way is open. And it's open for us, he writes, through the curtain that is through his flesh. Now that phraseology has been debated, and people have asked, what exactly does that mean? Here's what I believe it means. Here's what I believe the author is trying to say. I believe that he's trying to take this idea of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and the flesh of Jesus Christ, and put them together, in a sense. I think what he's trying to say is, we enter the holy places through the flesh of Christ, because as the temple veil was torn, so was Christ's flesh torn. And we gain access because that flesh was torn. Think of it this way. His substitutionary sacrifice paid our penalty so that we can have access to God. Once again, Jesus was the greater sacrifice. He opened the way for us to gain access to God. Verse 21, and here's the second sense. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, once again, this harkens back all the way to chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 7, where we saw Jesus as our great high priest. He is the one who mediates. He's the one who's done the work of redemption on our behalf. He is the great high priest over the house of God. And as we read that, by the way, in our minds, we might connect that term, house of God, to the heavenly tabernacle. We might be tempted to think, well, Jesus, this means Jesus is overseeing the heavenly tabernacle. Now, I don't doubt that's true. I don't doubt that Jesus is overseeing the heavenly tabernacle, but I don't think that's what the author means. Do you remember, we just talked about this, that the chiastic structure of Hebrews, the section we're in, the greater inheritance, stands across from Jesus as the greater Moses. And what did Moses do? Again, he led the people. He led the people. In fact, we looked at this term in Hebrews 3:2, which reads, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. I told you when we went over chapter 3 that that term house can also mean household. It's not so much the building, it's not so much the place, as those who dwell within the building. So back to Hebrews 10, the house of God is the people of God. We are the house of God. Our great high priest is over us. We have a great high priest who is over us. So what's the author doing here? Again, he's building. He's building to three ways he wants us, the house of God, to persevere. The author is saying, because all Christ is and all Christ has done, can I just put it this way for you? Let me put it this way, okay? Because Jesus is our great high priest, the Son of God, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the guarantee of a better covenant, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Because he is a once-for-all sacrifice who by his own blood sprinkled on the true tabernacle, having entered into the holy places, thus setting up the new covenant, thus perfecting the worshipers, and then sitting down at the right hand of God, verse 22, let us draw near. There's the conclusion. There's the application. The application from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10, verse 18. All of what he said, here it is. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's your first point. Because of all that Christ is, and because of all that Christ has done, don't quit, draw near. Don't quit, draw near. Don't give up. Remember, I've told you, the congregation that the author was writing to was tempted. They were discouraged. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. And he was saying, no, don't go back. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Draw near to God. The way that you and I persevere is we draw near to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's very simple. It means come close. You know, whenever I want to share something special with one of my kids, whenever I have something I just want to share, a surprise or something fun, something that I want to share with just me and them, almost always the first thing I say is, come here. Come here. I want to share something with you. Come here. My friends, because of all that Christ has done on your behalf, because of all that Christ is, God is saying to you, come here. And he whispers that to us all the time. Come here. And if we come here, then we're not giving up. If we come here, then we're persevering. So that should make us ask a question. What stops us? What stops us from answering the call to come here? Quite simply, we do. We stop us. And that's why the author goes on, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. A true heart is a genuine heart. It's not a heart that's in it for what it can get out. It's not a heart that's trying to draw near to see what it can get from God. That's not a true heart. James 4, 2 and 3 read, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." All too often, Christians go to God to see, what can I get out of him? But you see, God says, come here, because he wants to give us himself. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember, we've looked at that. And in fact, you could say that's the whole message of the Bible. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God being our God, and us being his people, and all the work that he's done, and all the work he's doing to restore that, you could say that's the message of the Bible. God longs for you, and he longs for you to long for him. And the true heart, that is that inner life, our deep desires, should be for God, simply for who he is. You know, you never hear a couple in love say, I hope he loves me for my good looks. You never hear them say, I hope she loves me for all my money. You don't hear that. What do you hear? You hear, I hope he loves me. I hope she loves me for me. The true heart loves God for God. Now, I know that's not always true of us. Even us Christians, we fall back into patterns of wanting God for whatever God can give. Sometimes, I'm going to be honest with you, I want God just to have a peaceful day. Just give me a peaceful day. But I'm going to be honest with you, we've got to repent of that. We've got to repent of coming to God for anything other than God for who he is. So draw near with a true heart. And secondly, he says, in full assurance of faith. What is that? It is a solid conviction of certainty of all that Christ has done on our behalf. A solid conviction of certainty of all that Christ has done on our behalf. It's solid trust in God is what that is. This is not, and by the way, this is not blind faith. Scripture never calls us to just jump in blindly. It doesn't. Faith is not closing our eyes and leaping. Scripture actually calls us to trust in the God who has always proven himself faithful. We just sang about that, proving himself faithful. God called Israel to trust him all the while showing them his marvelous deeds. And God calls us to trust him, proving himself over and over again to be trustworthy. And how many of you, and I know you can, how many of you can tell stories of seeing God at work in your lives? Yeah, maybe you didn't know how it was going to turn out at the time, but you've seen it over and over and over again. We all have stories of how we stepped out in faith, we trusted God, we knew what he did with us before, we stepped out in faith, and we see him being trustworthy again. And that's what the author is calling us to do here. Draw near with a heart that longs for God himself and a faith that solidly trusts him. Now, what does that look like? What are you going to go home this afternoon and tomorrow and Tuesday and the rest of the week and do to draw near to God? The biggest way, and I mean this, the biggest way, the grandest way that we can do this is simply to pray. And I say simply, but is it really that simple? I mean, most of you, I know, most of you pray all the time, right? We pray over meals, we pray at the end of the day, we pray with our kids, we pray to have a good day. Those are great, but how many of us enter into deep conversation with the living God? When was the last time you approached God as a father, as a friend, as one closer than a brother? When was the last time you cried with God? When was the last time you laughed with God? When was the last time you brought your struggles or your doubts or your questions to Him? When was the last time you just sat in His presence? Some of you might think, I've never really been that close to God, or rarely have I been that close to God. And let me ask, why is that? Because, as I just said, we stop us. We are our own worst enemy in this. The author writes, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But how do I get that true heart? How do I have that full assurance of faith? You get it and you have it, keep reading, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith because Jesus has done the work as the sacrifice needed, being our great high priest who then sprinkles clean our hearts from an evil conscience. If all our sin is washed away, if He has paid in full our debt, then our hearts are sprinkled clean. And don't think that word sprinkled is just thrown in there. That's intentional. It's just like the priest would sprinkle the blood of the bulls and goats before the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And this, you'll remember, is what the old covenant could not do. The old covenant could never clear the conscience of the worshiper. But Christ clears our conscience. The conscience, that inward thing that we all have that either defends or condemns us, Christ has cleaned that. But you see, the problem with our conscience, as the scripture points out, it's evil. Even the conscience is fallen like the rest of us. What does that mean? That means the conscience can defend us when we should feel guilty, and the conscience can condemn us when we should not feel guilty. The conscience, by the way, is just as messed up as we are. Jiminy Cricket said, let your conscience be your guide. I don't think so. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that the evil conscience can finally be silenced. The thing that stops us, the thing that keeps us from drawing near, the thing that constantly condemns us can be silenced. Jesus took care of it. Whatever it is, whatever that bothers us, whatever that is stepping in between us and Him when we try to draw near. Whatever sin, past, present, is stepping in and keeping us from drawing near, Jesus hushes like the storm. He will still your guilty conscience. Whatever that thing is, take it to Him, leave it at His feet, and let Him still the conscience so you can draw near. And look further. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what is that? It's not taking a bath. It's not what we're talking about. Again, it harkens back to the cleansing, the ritual cleansings. You remember, we went over this when we went through Leviticus. An Israelite could easily become unclean by breaking one of the cleanliness rituals. But in Christ, you are always clean. Access to the Father is always readily available with no concern about uncleanness. You're always clean. Now, this might not mean so much to you and I, but I'm here to tell you that to the audience who we deem was prominently Jewish, that would have meant something. That would have meant something deep. No matter what your activity has been during the day, you are clean. I know a couple days ago I was out in the yard and I was mowing and trimming and doing all kinds of fun stuff. I'm sure, and I came across some bugs and squished them and touched dead things and all that. I'm sure I did. I would have been unclean in the Old Testament time, but I wasn't. The point that the author's trying to make and the point that I'm trying to say is don't let any of this stop you from drawing near. So what am I challenging you to do? I'm challenging you to take the time to pray. Listen, in order to really take advantage of God's desire for you to draw near, you've got to take the time to do this. You just got to. There's no way around it. You've got to set some time aside to meet with your Father. And I don't want to be legalistic about it. I'm not saying, you know, take 30 minutes a day and go pray. That's not what I want. But if you really want to draw near, if you want this kind of communion with God, you've got to take the time. You've got to sacrifice the time and make it happen. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We've got to take the time to make this happen. But also, we've got to talk. And when you take the time to make this happen, let me challenge you. Don't try to sound spiritual. Don't try to some formal prayer. Just talk to him. Just open, honest, raw conversation. How do I get there? You think of everything that Jesus did to give this to you. Go do it. Go draw near. And by the way, let me just add this. One of our initiatives this year was growing in our maturity as believers in Jesus Christ. And I promise you, if you intentionally meet with your Savior on a regular basis, that is going to mature you as a believer. You can't help but gain maturity as you draw near to God. It's just going to happen. So go. Draw near. Secondly, how do we keep from quitting? How do we stay the course? Well, because of all that Jesus is and all that he's done, don't quit. Hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He writes, let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, to hold fast is to adhere firmly. It's to retain. It's even to keep in one's memory. We've got to hold on. In our minds, we've got to adhere firmly. In our thought life, we've got to cling to the confession of our hope. Now, what's that? Well, the confession of our hope was also a term used in chapter 4, verse 14. The author wrote, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It's an expression of our allegiance. Our confession is simply what we believe. It's our Christian beliefs in the gospel. And it's our confession of hope. What we believe brings hope. And this word for hope, by the way, it communicates a sure expectation. It's not a whimsical, you know, I hope it's not going to rain on Saturday. It's a solid, I look forward to the sun rising tomorrow. It's an assurance. Our confession is one of hope because we are assured that through it all, through everything you and I face in this broken and fallen world, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, has saved us. He's working in us, and he will return at some point. It's an assurance. So the author calls us to hold fast our confession of hope. Note this, without wavering. And that's the idea of bending to one side or the other. I want to give you a word picture here. I want you to think of those bobblehead toys. Think of those bobblehead toys just bouncing back and forth, unsteady, at least the head is, unsteady. That's what we are to avoid in our commitment to the gospel. We are not to be bobbing back and forth in our faith. Again, remember the congregation that the author's writing to, they were discouraged, tempted to go back to Judaism. They were bobbling. Don't bobble. Hold fast your confession. Strengthen your allegiance to Christ. In other words, don't be swayed by the ideas and the philosophies of this world. Can I just tell you something? Satan wants your mind. If he can get his hooks into your thoughts, if he can steer you away from the truths of the gospel, he can lure you off track. You know, one of the things that Paul the Apostle was always facing, one of the things he was always writing to the churches about, warning to the churches, was about false teachers. He warned the churches against false teachers, that is, people that were bringing in these ideas that perverted the gospel. And sometimes they were ideas that were just this much off, just this much. But you know, if Artemis II had been this much off going to the moon, they would have missed it completely by the time they got there. And there are many ideas, many false ideas of the gospel. In our day and age, there's many, again, there's many that pervert the gospel, and one such is called the social gospel. And in this movement, the central idea is that Christian themes, Christian ideas, should be applied to social problems such as poverty and inequality and labor rights and things like that. Now, let me say up front, I have no problem with trying to reform ways in which society's gone off the rails. I have no problem doing that. I have no problem promoting those things. I think it's important that Christians should stand up for what's right in social areas. However, the social gospel makes these things primary and salvation's secondary. And that's out of order. The church's job, Jesus told us, was to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our focus. Getting people to come and hear the gospel and see the gospel at work and see the love of Christ and come to Jesus Christ. That's our primary work. That's what Jesus told us to do. And guess what? If that's happening, then from the overflow of that, Christians can address other issues. But let me tell you, if we're going to try to make this world a better place instead of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's a skewed priority. Make disciples for Jesus Christ. And as we do that, the other areas of society will be positively affected. After all, Jesus called us salt. Jesus called us light. And if that's what we're being, then we're rubbed in. Just as salt is rubbed into the food and light shines in the darkness, things are going to change around us. And then the author adds this at the end of verse 23, "For he who promised is faithful." He who promised, who's that? You know who that is. That's Jesus. That's the easiest Sunday school answer. There you go. Jesus. Jesus is he who promised. And what did he promise? Well, he promised many things. He promised that in him our sins are forgiven. He promised that he would return to us, turn for us. He promised he would always be with us. He promised he would sanctify us. And I think that's the one right here that the author is drilling down on. Because if we're holding fast to our confession, then we're working through our salvation or we're being sanctified. If we're holding fast to Christ, he's holding fast to us and he's working in us. So I think the idea is, as we hold on to our confession, Jesus will fulfill his promise to keep us and sanctify us. He's not going to leave us alone, but he's going to continually be working on our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." Do what? Sanctify us. What is that? Continue to grow us in our faith. Continue to point out sin. Continue to purify us. Continue to work in our hearts. He's going to continue to do that. You know, there's a really odd story in Genesis 32. Maybe you've read this. It's where Jacob wrestles with a man all night long. And as day is breaking, the man says to Jacob, "Let me go." And Jacob replies, "I won't let you go until you bless me." And it turns out, Jacob is wrestling with God. And God blesses him. What's the point? Jacob would not let go. He would not let go of God. So my challenge is, don't let go of the confession of our hope. Cling to the gospel. Even if we have to wrestle with it, even if the gospel is challenging us, even if other ideas and philosophies are threatening to invade our mind, cling to the gospel. Don't give up. Don't give in. What does this mean? This means you've got to guard your thoughts. Romans 12, 2, our minds, the renewal of our minds. All throughout the day, non-gospel thoughts are trying to penetrate your mind and mine. Non-gospel, that's a word, I made it up. Non-gospel. Non-gospel thoughts are constantly trying to penetrate our thinking. Thoughts like, "It would be easier for you if you didn't let on that you're a Christian. You'd be more popular if you didn't talk about Jesus. You'd have a lot more fun if you didn't fight temptation so much. Just give in a little bit. Just a little. No one has to know. Or maybe even thoughts like, Jesus doesn't love you. Just look at the mess that you're having to go through in your life right now. He doesn't love you. And I'm sure you can think of 100 non-gospel thoughts that try to penetrate your mind every single day. So let me challenge you. Here's how we hold fast the confession of our hope. You've got to get scripture in your mind. You've got to fight the false with the true. You've got to combat every one of those non-gospel thoughts with a truth from God's word. So when you're tempted to look at your circumstances of your life and think that Jesus doesn't love you, you've got to pop John 3:16 in your minds and you recite that over and over, and I hope you know that one. If you're tempted to give in to some temptation, you go to 1 Corinthians 10:13 that tells us God's going to give us a way of escape, and you look for that way of escape. And if you're tempted to blend in with the crowd and not stand out for Jesus, then you've got to grab Matthew 5:16, which tells us to let our light shine. And I could go on, 100 others. But the question here is this: what specific non-gospel thoughts attack you? And what specific scriptures could you use to combat them? Find those scriptures. No one is in your head more than you are. It's just a scientific fact. Find those scriptures to fight those specific non-gospel thoughts. Put them on sticky notes. Put them on your phone, anywhere, but get them in your mind and fight with the Word of God. Hold fast the confession of our faith. Lastly, what does not quitting look like? Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here's your point. Don't quit. Spur on. S-P-U-R. Spur on. Spur one another on. Now, why do I use that word spur? Well, the term stir up there in verse 24 is translated spur in the NIV, and I really like that translation. I heard a speaker one time use this, and they would encourage their church by just pointing at each other and saying, spur. And it was their way of doing this, spurring one another on. It means an incentive. It's a term in the Greek actually means to rouse to activity. It's to encourage someone to do something. It's like spurring a horse into a gallop. You know, one of my, I think I've shared this before, but I like it a lot, so I'm going to share it again. One of my all-time favorite Shakespeare plays is the play Henry V. And in that play, the English army is about to face the French army, and they're outnumbered 5-1. I don't know if you know anything about war, but those aren't great odds. But you see, it's at that moment that the king, Henry V, he steps up and he gives this speech that bolsters his troops into action. By the time he's finished with his speech, the English are ready for battle with no more thought of death or defeat. And that's the idea. The people of God are to spur one another into action. What action? It says it right there, love and good works. And I'm so glad that the author says it that way. Love and good works. It's not an accident that he said it that way. See, it's not just about good works. It's not just about, hey, spur one another on to go do a bunch of good stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, stir one another on to love one another and do good works. Because if we try to do the good works without love, Paul says we're just a clanging cymbal. Love one another. And from the outflow of that love, good works, genuine good works will follow. You know, one of our biggest problems, and I'm including myself here, one of our biggest problems is that we're too busy being critical of one another instead of loving one another. We're too busy looking down on one another instead of building one another up. We're too busy staying within our comfort zone instead of stepping out toward people who are different than us. Spur one another on. And notice verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So obviously some were doing this. Doing what? Neglecting to meet together. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the regular meeting together for worship. And he's saying, don't neglect that. The best way to feel disconnected from the church is to stop coming. The best way to keep from getting spurred on by your brothers and sisters is to refrain from coming to the place where they can spur you on. Life is busy. I know life is busy. Don't let busyness, don't let the world dictate how you spend your Sundays. Make church a priority. If you're here this morning, instant application. Awesome. You're here. You might think, well, this sounds a little legalistic, but I'm here to tell you it's right here in God's Word. Don't neglect coming to church. I understand that occasionally there are things that prevent us from coming up. Don't come if you have a heat fever 105 and you're throwing up. Don't do that. Or well, if one of your kids are sick or something like that, I get it. Stay home. Care for yourself. Care for your family. Absolutely. There are times. Not denying that. But coming to church should be the normal, habitual practice of the Christian. Why? Because without this, among so many other things, we won't spur one another on to love and good works. Without this, we won't hold fast the confession of our hope. Without this, we won't be encouraged to draw near to God. Instead, we'll be open season for Satan and all his attacks. Isolation is vulnerable. Don't fall into the trap. Don't think that you're fine missing church. Don't think you can handle it. Listen, you are not as strong as you think you are, and neither am I. So I'm spurring you on. Come to church. The author writes, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encourage one another. That goes back to the idea of spur. Quite simply, we need the body. We need each other. We need to speak into one another. We need to comfort one another. We need to confront one another. We need to lovingly come alongside one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, as we get closer and closer to the day. And anytime you see the Bible speak of the day, it's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about his imminent return. And we see this. How do we see this drawing near? We see this drawing near as the world gets further and further away from God. You see it, and I see it. The world is getting darker and darker, and the darker it gets, the closer we get. Don't be afraid of where this world is headed. I feel it. I know you do too. Sometimes I'm more scared for my children than I am for myself. But the world, the darker it gets, and as you see the darkness getting darker, remember, that just means we're getting closer. We're just getting closer. He's coming. He's coming. So be about the business of spurring one another on, encouraging one another in the Christian life, and not neglecting this vital part of meeting together. And let me say, in doing these three things, then we will press on. We will be not quitting, but persevering as the people of God. Never quit, church. You know, when Jesus was faced with the reality of the cross when it was looming near, knowing full well the ridicule, the shame, the pain, and the separation from Father that he was about to face, he responded by ultimately saying, not my will, but yours be done. And by his actions, we are given the greatest example of what never giving up looks like. By his actions, we are invited into an intimacy with God which is a greater inheritance than even the promised land was to Israel. Our Savior has paved the way for us to do these things, to receive these things. So church, don't quit. Follow him. And let's do this right now as a church. what an apt way to draw near to God through communion. I want to invite you right now to draw near to God. I want to invite you to consider the gospel and therefore to hold fast to it. I want to invite you corporately as a church and thus spurring you on to partake together of the elements of communion. My friends, communion is an intimate time that we have with the Lord. In a moment, we're going to collect the elements. They're up here to your left. And I'm going to ask you to come get them row by row as we've been doing, and then hold on to them till everyone's gathered. We're going to take them together. And as Brandon plays the music, I'm just going to encourage you, spend a few minutes with God. Talk to Him. Confess sin to Him if you need to. You know, the bread and the cup represent the flesh and the blood of Jesus and what He did on the cross, opening this new way into communion with Him. Let's take advantage of this. Let's draw near together. And just a couple things real quick. It's a delight to have children in the congregation. And parents, we just leave it to your determination to determine the readiness of your children for communion. But let me say briefly, communion's meant for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you're not a member of this church, that doesn't matter. We invite you to partake with us. However, if you're not a believer, if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, if you've never drawn near for the first time, then I want to ask you to remain in your seat, but take this time seriously. Consider where you stand with God. You know, Jesus gave Himself so we could draw near to Him. Don't let yourself stop you from taking that first step toward Him today. Jesus is God. He came down and He lived as a man. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day to give life to those who believe. And those in here who have accepted that, we truly believe it. And we want you to as well. So if that's you, then let me encourage you, stay in your seat while we do communion, but then catch me after service, and I'd love to talk to you more about how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Church, let's draw near.